You can be preparing your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll be there just a moment because we're heading to Revelation. You should have an outline of this evening's lesson with you, and we'll be looking at it in some detail as we go through the series of lessons. And as usual, it's the intention to always have handouts as we go through this, and not by my design, but what we're going to find is that each lesson is going to be ascending in order, which means that each lesson is going to be greater than the last lesson. It's just the design of Revelation, and hopefully you'll be able to see that. But as we enter into this portion of our worship service and we have the Word of God before us, it's befitting to have a prayer. Let's have prayer at this time. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee this hour, worshiping Thee, and as we have Thy Word in our hands, we pray that it be in our hearts and in our lives. May we rightly divide it. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. This evening's lesson is entitled, Revelation, Open My Eyes That I May See. Now, I got the title out of 2 Kings chapter 6, where what we have there is we have the Syrians, they're coming against Israel, and as they come against Israel, it seems that the king of Syria, well, it seems that he has no success in attacking the Israelites whatsoever, for wherever he encamps, there is a man by the name of Elisha. He is a prophet, he's a man of God. And Elisha knows where the Syrian king resides, and he makes sure that the Israelites stay far from the Syrian king. And the Syrian king believes that someone in his own group among the Syrians, that there's a traitor amongst them. But what he finds out is that there is no traitor telling the Israelites where he is, but that it is the man of God, that it is Elisha that is doing this. So the Syrian king goes after Elisha, for if we can get Elisha, then we can find that we can destroy Israel, for Israel will not know where the Syrian king is encamped, and he can attack them at ease. And so Elisha is in Dothan, and they go after Elisha, and as they're going after Elisha, we find that they are surrounding the city of Dothan, and we find that the servant of Elisha is questioning, what shall we do? And it came to pass, this is verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 6, and he said, go and spy where he is, this is the Syrian king, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan, that is, Elisha's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Tonight we're going to see mountains filled with horses round about God's people. Let's take a look at the notes as we begin. Give us some kind of structure. And I want to set your mind at ease to begin. As we come to this study, we have to come armed with all the Bible knowledge that we've accumulated through the years. Revelation is not for those who have very little Bible knowledge. There are passages in Scripture that are harder to understand than others. Revelation is not the hardest. Zechariah, in my opinion, is far harder than Revelation. I have not even begun, well, I've almost completed my commentary on Zechariah. I have three chapters to go. Revelation pales in comparison to Zechariah, but with it, you find that in Zechariah and in passages out of Daniel and Revelation, they are difficult if you don't have a foundation of who Jesus is. And we're preaching Jesus Christ in Revelation. You have to have this Bible knowledge. The clear and true understanding which we possess about the Word of God is not going to be contradicted by our study of Revelation. You're not going to find any new teaching. I'm not going to teach anything new. Everything that you know about the Bible is going to be found in Revelation. And there's not going to be anything in Revelation that's going to enlighten you as to a new way to have salvation, a new way about Jesus coming back to the earth, or what's going to happen at the end of the world. You know all of those things. You're not going to be taught anything wild and bizarre in the study of Revelation. You will understand Revelation. It is a book that is, it is something that is made to reveal. It's not a book that is a book that God is concealing things from us, but he's actually revealing. And it is one revelation. You don't see an S at the end of it. It is a revelation to John. And what we find is that God is actually revealing. And you don't fear this study by thinking that it will overthrow the teachings of God already established throughout the rest of the Bible. It's not going to overthrow those teachings. This study will adopt very definite and sane principles of interpretation. This will help guard against fanciful, speculative, imaginative, and novel explanations that often introduce more questions than they do with answers. We're not involved with all of that in this study. What we're going to find here is that as we go through this book, things will become clear to you, and you will understand the message of Jesus Christ. To begin with, we're going to take a look at the basic outline of Revelation. And this is an outline that you don't make up. It's not something that is arbitrarily placed upon Revelation, but it's an outline that Revelation puts upon itself. You're going to find that Revelation is divided into seven sections. And you're going to find the word seven repetitively through the, Lord willing, the next three Sunday evenings. You're going to find seven just rising up all the time. It's a concept of completion and all contained and such. And it just divides itself into three sections. The first section there you're going to see is verses chapters 1, 2, and 3. In chapters 1, 22, and 3, you're going to see that this is Christ in the midst of seven golden lampstands or candlesticks, depending upon your translation. Throughout this study, I will be using the King James Version of the Holy Bible. And in chapter 4, it begins automatically a different section. And how do you know it's a different section? It's because it's talking about seven seals. It just automatically does it. You just see that now we're talking about seven seals, and each one of the seven seals are going to be opened in succession. Seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And by the time you get to seal 7, well, that particular section ends, and you're no longer talking about seals. All of a sudden, you're now talking about the concept of there are going to be seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets are going to be called the seven trumpets of judgment in Revelation. And so it goes from talking about the seven seals to the seven trumpets. And you say, well, it's just a natural division. It's not something that's arbitrarily placed upon the book at all. It's not something that you just say, how am I going to divide up the revelation of John? We don't divide up the revelation of John. John sees that this is just the way that things are. And then after that, you're going to find in chapters 12 through 14, you're going to find a woman, you're going to find a man-child, and they're going to be persecuted by the dragon and his helpers. And you're going to understand all of that. And Lord willing, we're going to look at that at the very, when we get to chapter 12 of Revelation, that's how we're going to end the lesson for this evening. And I'm going to show you that you can understand Revelation even after a brief introduction that we're going to be having this evening. And then in chapters 15 and 16, it changes to something altogether different. It talks about the bowls of wrath, or your translation may call it the vials of wrath. But there's seven of them. And you say, well, now we're talking about the bowls of wrath or the vials of wrath. It's not something that we arbitrarily say, we're going to divide up Revelation this way. It's the way Revelation divides itself. It just automatically falls into various categories. In chapters 17, 18, and 19, you find it talks about the fall of the great harlot and the beast. And then in chapters 20 and through 22, you find judgment upon the dragon, followed by the new heaven and earth. And in all of this, I don't know, sometimes in your Bibles or study Bibles, it will have little words written in there telling you what the next little area is about. Mine only has things at the top of the Bible where it says things at the top up here. It doesn't have what each little section is about, but your Bible might have this already in there, and you'll be able to see this very, very clearly. The first thing I want you to see is that these seven sections run parallel. It's just that way. It's like studying Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, we call them the Gospels, but they're three separate Gospels. There's a reason why we have all three of them, and you've probably been studying that in your Bible classes in Mark, and you know that Mark is written to the Gentiles, and that Matthew is written to the Jews, and so forth. And there's a distinct difference between Matthew and Mark, but it doesn't make any difference whether there's a distinct difference between Matthew and Mark. They run parallel. They begin with Jesus. They end with Jesus. They begin with Jesus, but they end with Jesus dying on the cross. It runs parallel. And if you don't understand something in the book of Matthew, you can go to Mark and get some more elucidation as to what it means. And that's the way we study the Bible. And if we say we don't understand what's happening in Matthew and in Mark, well, we go to Luke. And Luke will give us some more information. He approaches things from different ways, and now we have a more complete understanding of what the passage is all about. So you don't just stick with one gospel and say that I have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's all that I need. If you really want to study the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospels, you study the gospels, and you see that they run parallel. Now, these seven sections of Revelation, they also run parallel. The sections are parallel because they cover the same time period. And the time period that they cover is from the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus coming to the world, and Jesus coming again. Oh. And if you understand that, you say, if I don't understand something in the first three chapters, well, I can go to the next section and find out some more. And maybe I'll go to chapter 12 and 13 and 14, and I'll find some more. And so what you find is that these chapters tell you something about the beginning of Jesus. I say the beginning of Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. Him coming to the earth. Jesus has no beginning. He's eternal. He's God. You know all of that kind of stuff. But you talk about him here on the earth, and then you hear that he's coming again. And all seven sections talk about that. Now, I said we will end with Revelation 12. Now, let's go there now. We will not end with Revelation 12. We'll put Revelation 12 at the beginning of our study. And what I'm going to show you out of Revelation chapter 12 is that you understand more about Revelation than what you believe you understand. Now, I have known I don't know how many preachers that will not preach on Revelation. They'll say Revelation shouldn't even be taught, that you only understand the first three chapters. And they forsake all the rest of Revelation, and it's the Word of God. And there are preachers that they claim to be preaching the whole counsel of God, but they're not preaching the whole counsel of God because they're not preaching Revelation. But watch what you can do with this. Now, we're going to talk about dragons, and we're going to talk about... I was talking to Ron over there about dragons this morning. We're going to talk about dragons and such things as that and how to interpret those things a little bit later this evening. But even if you don't understand about dragons and all the figurative language that is there, I'm going to suggest to you that you understand what's going on in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Now watch this. It begins in let's go to chapter 12. Oh, I'm in Romans. Let me get to Revelation. I'm sorry. Here we go, chapter 12. Okay, chapter 12 begins a new section of Revelation. You see on your outline, it follows the seven trumpets of judgment. After the seven trumpets of judgment, what you're going to have is you're going to have a woman, you're going to have a man-child, and you're going to have a dragon. And there's going to be conflicts going on. You say, what's that all about? You don't have to ask what that's all about. Let's read it, and you will understand. And with instruction, if we were to be in a Bible class and so forth and spend time with all of this, you could understand every verse that's in here with proper instruction, because you already understand the vast majority of it. Watch this now. I'm in Revelation chapter 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to do something. As soon as this child is going to be born, I'm going to devour this child. Now, don't worry about tales. Don't worry about all the figurative language that is there. We'll talk about that a little bit later and so forth and how to deal with it. I want you to just get a picture. And I'll talk about that a little bit later as well. But let's get back to this. Verse 5. And what she did is this woman brought forth a man-child who was, look about the nature of this man-child, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Okay, so you have this dragon wanting to devour a child. Well, the child is born, but the child is not devoured by the dragon. What happens to the child? The child goes up and is caught up to the throne. And you know what child that is, and you know what throne we're talking about. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so things are going on while this child is up by the throne. And there is war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And the dragon, it didn't prevail. Neither was there place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Oh, we're going to find out who this dragon is. We don't have to make this up. Look at the next verse, verse 9. The old dragon's cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, I know when you get back to back into the 1600s with... who was it who said that Eve ate an apple? Who was it? I forgot who that was again. No, it wasn't. Okay. Anyway, what happens here is that back in the olden days, people believed that the devil was cast out of heaven way before the earth began. But that's not when he is cast out according to Scripture. He was cast out and has no power because of Jesus Christ being crucified. This is when he has no power, and he's cast out. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, in verse 10, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now see, he can no longer accuse because of what Christ has done. and they overcame him. How did you overcome? It's by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So the devil is now going to tempt the world. He's cast out. He has no more power. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, verse 13, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, and she's going to be protected. And the devil is not going to be victorious over this woman and her children. It's going to be the church. In verse 15, and the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood upon the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away into a flood. But she's not going to be carried away from the flood. You cannot overcome the kingdom of God. It just cannot be done. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who's the remnant of her seed? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, and then at the end of this section, what you're going to have, like in chapter 14, you're going to have Jesus coming in judgment. And so in chapter 14, it says, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, and they're going to be coming, and the end of the world is going to be there in chapter 14. But you already, now this is figurative language, and we'll talk about this in just a moment here. But even though it's figurative language, don't let that figurative language get a hold of you. When it starts talking about dragon, who is the dragon? When it talks about a man-child, who is the man-child that is caught up into heaven? Why are they singing in heaven? They're singing because they've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb. It's glorious. Well, come back to your notes. Sections run parallel. You see in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the central theme is Christ in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Now, these lampstands represent, it tells us what they represent. They represent the churches, seven congregations. And to each congregation, John is directed to write a letter. And as the number seven occurs repetitively in Revelation and is everywhere symbolic of completeness, we may likely conclude that such is the case here and that it indicates the entire church throughout the span of its existence to the very end of the world. Thus interpreted, each individual church is, as it were, a type, not indicating one definite period of history, but describing conditions which are constantly repeated in the actual life of the various congregations. Hence, the section appears to span the entire dispensation. From Christ's first coming, you see there in Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 5 where it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, it starts from Jesus, and it goes all the way to the end, verse 7, and behold, he cometh with the clouds. Jesus comes to begin with, and then he comes with the clouds. With every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindred of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. And then in chapters 4 through 7, we find the book of seven seals. And chapter 4 describes the one who's sitting upon the throne. And then you find those who are worshiping him. And Lord willing, we'll have an introduction to chapter 5 in one of these lessons, maybe this coming Sunday. One of the most glorious chapters in the Bible, for which chapter is not most glorious in the Bible. But if there is ever a chapter that gives you hope and strength, it's going to be chapter 5 of Revelation, knowing that God is in control of all things. Oh, my. But then chapters 8 through 11, the seven trumpets of warning that affect the world. We find in Revelation, you're going to find that trumpets warn. They warn you to repent of your sins. And then we're going to have the seven bowls of wrath or seven vials of wrath. Well, that's what happens to you. The wrath of God comes if you don't heed the trumpets of warning. And so you're going to see all of that as it unfolds in Revelation. In chapter 12 through 14, the woman and the man-child persecuted by the dragon and his helpers. This section also covers the entire dispensation. It begins with a very clear reference to the birth of the Savior. The dragon threatens to devour the man-child, but the child is caught up into God and to his throne. And then the dragon now persecutes the woman, and as his agents, he employs the beast coming up out of the sea, the beast coming up out of the earth, and also the great harlot, Babylon. And this section, too, closes with a stirring description of Christ's second coming and to his judgment. And then chapters 15 and 16, the seven bowls of wrath, parallel. 17 then through 19, parallel. 20 through 22, parallel. And you can see that they're parallel by the language that is used in them. Look at the bottom of page 2. The parallel nature is also seen in that the different sections ascribe the same duration to the period that's described. Like when you're in sections 8 through 11, it mentions time period. Like the main time period is 42 months. Chapter 11 and verse 2. I'm turning my Bible there. Chapter 11 and verse 2. And what it says here is, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Okay. And 42 months happens to be, verse 3, it's enumerated as 1,260 days. And if you count the months as 30 days in a month, that's what you find in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. But then when you get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, you find that we're still talking about 1,260 days. Now, we were just in Revelation 12. And in verse 6, it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 1,260 days. That's the 42 months again. And so you find the parallel nature running through this. And then look at the chart on page 3. You find that the trumpets and the bowls, they affect the same thing. Now, remember, trumpets are going to warn. The trumpets warn. And then the bowls or the vials, they pour out the wrath of God upon those who don't repent of their sins. And in chapter 8 and verse 7, you can go through this study and take a look at all of that and take a look at the chart as you do more study at home. But chapter 8 and verse 7 says, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. When you get over to the bowls in chapter 16, and the wrath of God is being poured out. The first one's poured out upon the earth. And then you follow through the whole process there. What happens to one happens to the same thing in the next section. Because it's parallel nature. So as God gives the trumpets of warning to the earth, then he brings judgment upon the earth. As God gives trumpets of warning to the sea, he brings the judgment upon the sea. As he brings trumpets of warning upon the rivers, he brings judgment upon the rivers. So you see the parallel nature of these particular sections. Now, this next point is extremely important. Revelation is a series of pictures. But they're not just pictures. They're moving pictures. When you look at them, there's action going on. Now, to us, we see moving pictures all the time. But think about those in Jesus' day who would look at a picture and it does not move. What could they possibly be thinking? John is looking at something, and he says, I see action in this picture. I see things happening. I see a dragon. I see a woman. I see a man-child. I see it going up in the... I see things. And in Jesus' day, pictures don't move. But this, we should understand this a little bit better. We understand that when you're looking at a picture, that, well, it is like a picture on the wall over here may be stable, but we know that pictures move. They say, no, it's impossible. Pictures can't move. But we know that they move. There are moving pictures. And so what happens is not only are you just looking at a picture, but you're looking at a transition that's going on in the picture. And what you find in Revelation, it's a series of pictures. And the pictures move. They're full of action. Everything is constantly astir. You see one picture, and it soon makes way for another, and again another and another. And if you really wish to understand the book, you must imagine that you're watching a moving picture. And each one of these moving pictures is meant to say something. And you don't have to know all the details in the picture. You go to a museum or an art gallery, and you find people standing back and they look at pictures. What's that picture saying to you? Oh, that's peace. That's what I see a little river running through the little meadow, and maybe there's subdued colors and pastels and so forth. And then you look at another picture and you say, ooh, I see violence over there. You see things in a picture? And nobody at an art gallery looks at the piece and say, I wonder what those leaves represent. It's part of the picture. The leaves don't represent anything. It's the picture. What you do is you stand back and say, what is that picture saying to you? What does that picture mean? What was the intent of the artist? And this one over here is violence. You may see blood all over running, not actually running, but maybe a stable picture. And you say, oh, I can't look at that anymore. I can't. That fills me with anxiety as I look at that picture. And you say, well, what does that rock over there in the picture represent? It's a rock. It's a rock. It's there because it's a picture. And without the rock, there is no picture. Without the leaves, there's no picture. There's nothing there. And Revelation is like that as well. And quite frankly, do you know what the glorified Jesus looks like? No, we don't. We're physical, and this is spiritual. Do you think that you know what heaven looks like? No, I just know, I know a picture has been given to me, and the picture is gold, many mansions, a river, big giant pearls on the gate, you know, type thing. It's a picture. But what does the big giant pearl represent? It's the gate. It's the gate is what it represents. It's part of the picture is what it is. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to explain spiritual things to humans who have no spiritual insight. It's like unto the Apostle Paul being caught up into third heaven. And he comes back and says, can I tell you what I saw? No, there's no. I can't tell you what I saw. No. I can't even put it in words. I can't even begin to tell you what I saw. But Revelation begins to tell us what John saw. But they're pictures. You see, seven golden lampstands. There's action, motion. Someone's walking among these lampstands. And the person that's walking among is wearing a long robe with a gold belt around his breast. Now, we know that this is Jesus walking amongst the churches. We know that. But what does the robe on Jesus represent? What does the What does this belt around his breast represent? And his hair is white as snow. Why is his hair white? Well, his hair is white. It is just white. And his eyes like a blaze like fire. Well, what does that mean? It means his eyes are like a blaze of fire. That's what it means. And his right hand, he's holding seven stars. That's an impossibility. You can't hold seven stars. They're suns. You can't do that. But in the picture, this is it. And so you say, I wonder what those stars are all about. And if the Bible doesn't interpret it, you can't give some fanciful interpretation of it. You just can't do it. You see, it's all part of the picture. And from his mouth issues a sharp, double-edged sword. And then the scene changes. We see that there's a throne, and it's encircled. And out of the throne comes flashes and lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in the right hand of the throne occupant, there is a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now, someone approaches the throne. Who is he, or what is he? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, don't get too attached to this Lion of the tribe of Judah, because this Lion of the tribe of Judah turns into the Lamb of God. The picture changes all the time to represent different things, evidently. And this one that comes out of the throne, which is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he takes this scroll, and immediately there are four living creatures or living ones around the throne. And also there are 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Well, I thought it was the Lion, but they fall down before a Lamb. And this Lamb, and each one of them has a harp and gold bowls full of incense. But listen, now they're singing in heaven a new song. We'll talk about some of all of this. The scroll that we have there that's sealed with seven seals in the hand of God. God is the one who's upon the throne. The scroll has to be unopening. That's the unfolding of the affairs of the world. And what we find is when we get into a study of Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, we find that there is no one who can open that scroll but one. It's Jesus. And so the Lamb of God comes and he starts to open each one of the seals that are on it. And as he opens it, the world unfolds, and the will of God is done. No one can do this. Only one can do it, and it's the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that does all of this. And Jesus is in control of all affairs of this world. And then the music dies, and we see four horses, white and red and black and pale. And notice also there are riders upon them. And see what each one of them does. As these horses and these riders go forth, we see people slaughter one another. And some seem to be hungry. In fact, they appear to be starving. Others are being thrown before the wild beasts. And now we see the souls of the slaughtered individuals. And in a loud voice, they're crying underneath the altar. You say, what is this all about? Well, I will suggest to you, you know what this is all about. Like, for instance, let's go to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Revelation, maybe we'll back up just a little bit. In verse 9, at the opening of the fifth seal, we find that all this slaughter and so forth that's going on, this is where Christians are persecuted. Remember the dragon, the old dragon, the devil, Satan, who has been cast out, and he's now persecuting the church with his angels and so forth. And what happens is, this is, again, in parallel nature, back in chapter 6 now, we find that this is, Christians are being persecuted. And it's the Christians that are under the altar here, crying unto God. And you're there in verse 9. And he says, And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them which were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Christians are going to be slain. And what are they doing? And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Is God ever going to avenge the blood of the saints? Absolutely, he is. Judgment is going to come upon those who persecute the Christians. It's going to come. But you see what's happening. And so when you see in Revelation chapter 6, and you see all this bloodshed and so forth, and say, who is all of this? Well, it's the saints being persecuted, even dying for the cause of Christ and for the testimony of our Lord. And then they're under the altar there in verse 10, and they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not avenge us? And then eventually you find that God does avenge. So you see all of this, but they're just pictures is what they are. And then you find in down at the bottom, page 3, it says, Revelation continues in this fashion, moving from one picture to another, and the entire book consists of changing scenes, moving pictures, and active symbols. And what's going to really, really help us is understanding that these seven sections run parallel. And if we don't understand what's happening with all this bloodshed here, then let's look over here and see what the bloodshed is. So when we get to chapter 13 and we see bloodshed, you say, well, that's in the middle of chapter 12, 13, and 14. I bet that's Christians being persecuted. Oh, let's go back to chapters 4, 5, and 6. And, oh, yes, there it is in chapter 6. That's Christians being persecuted. So one section can help you understand the other. And when you get to the end of chapter 14, that's the end of a section, you expect the judgment of God. When you get to chapter 17, you expect the judgment of God. When you get to chapter 19, you expect the judgment of God. When you get to chapter 22, you expect the judgment of God. So you take those chapters and you put them side by side, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You say, there's the judgment of God. Jesus coming in judgment. And you say, I understand this. This is making sense. I know it's talking about dragons. I know it's talking about fire coming out of his eyes. And I know it's talking about all these wild things. But I also know it's this. We are going to be victorious. Death is swallowed up in victory, is what we're going to find. The question now arises, the bottom page 3. I've already been talking about it just a little bit. What do these pictures mean? How shall we interpret them? And in order to answer these questions, let's remember what we know about interpreting moving pictures in the Bible. Let's call them parables. How do you interpret them? There's a meaning to them. Now, back in the 1800s, something just, which I believe very horrible, happened to Christendom, where you had all these great and marvelous scholars who could tell you what the words mean or what the words said, but not what they mean. And they would spiritualize everything. And so when you read out of Barnes or all the old commentaries back in the 1800s, they spiritualize. And they say, this is the meaning of it. And here's how they do it. Take, for instance, Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we have the parable of the prodigal son. And the question is asked, who is my neighbor? And so the parable of the prodigal son is given. But at the end, you don't find out who is my neighbor. What you find out is, am I neighbor to my fellow man? We're not so concerned with who the person is over there. We're concerned as, am I a neighbor, as Jesus deals with all of this. But listen to this interpretation here. This is real. This is a real interpretation. You see, it's in quotation marks. The man who is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, wait a minute. Before I get started with it, don't you believe a word of this. This is just one of those wild, fanciful interpretations. It's spiritualized, and it sounds good, and it really preaches. But it's not the teaching of the Scripture. Now watch this. Don't believe it, but watch it. The man who is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho represents Adam. the head of the human race. He left the heavenly city and is traveling down to the city of earth. That doesn't sound scriptural to me, but I don't want to. Oh, well. The profane city. But having turned his desires toward the earth, he falls into the hands of robbers. That is, he's overpowered by Satan and his evil angels. These robbers strip him of the garment of original righteousness. Oh, they also beat him, leaving him full of wounds, half dead. Yes, half dead in sins and trespasses. The priest and the Levite represent the law and the sacrifices. They cannot save the sinner. They are powerless to help. But the Good Samaritan, namely Jesus Christ, you don't believe this. The Good Samaritan, namely Jesus Christ, is traveling that way and helps the poor sinner. The Good Samaritan dresses his wounds with the oil of the Holy Spirit and with wine, namely the blood of his passion. He then puts the poor man on his own mule. That is, on the merits of his own righteousness. He takes the poor man to an inn, that is, to church. The next day, the Good Samaritan gives the host 2 shillings, that is, the word and the sacraments, in order that with these he may provide for the spiritual needs of the poor sinner. Then this Good Samaritan departs, but promises to return later. Now, if you have that kind of mentality approaching Revelation, you will never understand Revelation. It cannot be understood. What is meant by the poor man who fell among the robbers? What is meant by the robbers, the priest and the Levite, or the Good Samaritan? What is meant by the wine and the oil, the mule and the inn, the 2 shillings, and who's going to determine all of that? Let me suggest to you that none of these things have any deeper meaning. If the mule must be spiritualized, who's going to determine what the mule in the picture represents? Now, besides the mule in the picture, I want you to be more specific. What's the tail of the mule represent? Don't get carried away now. What's the hair on the mule represent? The mule has 2 ears. What do they represent? It has a nose. What does it represent? Why is it not a horse? Why is it a mule? And you start asking all these questions. See, the mule is in the parable because you have to have something to put the poor guy on. That's why it's there. The mule means nothing. It's part of the picture. That's what it's about. It's part of the picture. Not any of these things have any deeper spiritual meaning, whatever. If the mule must be spiritualized, who's going to determine exactly what is his meaning? And what about the 2 shillings? Do they represent the bread and the blood? Or 2 testaments? Or what do they represent? Who's going to determine this? And the context in which the parable occurs says nothing about it. And because the context says nothing, we should say nothing. And surely, all of these elements in the parable, the wine, the oil, the Levite, the inn, it represents church, by the way. No, it doesn't. The inn, the shillings, the mule, they all have their value. They belong to the parable. And without them, the parable would not be complete and would convey no meaning at all because you'd have nothing to look at. There'd be no picture on the wall. There'd be nothing there. You have to have something. They simply serve to make the parable complete. Then, once you have read the entire parable, you should ask, now, what's the meaning of this parable taken as a whole? Each parable teaches a central lesson. A little study of the context usually makes the central lesson perfectly clear. And in light of Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, and then at the end in verses 36 and 37, we see that the meaning of the beautiful parable is this. Instead of asking, who is my neighbor, we should be neighbor to whomever the Lord happens to place in our path. But what does the hair on the mule represent? It's part of the picture. It's the picture. And now, when you start describing spiritual things which you have never seen before, which John has never seen before, maybe the Apostle Paul, maybe he's seen some of these things, I don't know. But John has not seen these things before. John is in astonishment each time something happens. It's like he's been knocked back and said, whoa, woe is me. I mean, look at what I am seeing. And he's seeing spiritual things. Do you think he's asking, what is the tail of a mule, what it represents? He's looking at the picture as a whole. Now, something similar holds with respect to the interpretation of the symbols of Revelation. One must not begin to press all the details, but one must not ask in the symbol of, and we're going to be talking about the locust, and in the picture, the locusts are going to be described. Well, you have to describe what the locusts look like, and the locusts are going to be described. They come out of this a pit or out of the abyss there in chapter 9. But it's not so much what they look like as to what they are doing. That's what we're concerned with, what the locusts are doing. What is the separate meaning of the... It talks about their hair, the hair of the locusts, the teeth of the locusts. The locusts have breastplates. And remember, all of these things represent a picture that John is seeing, which is spiritual. And God is explaining to John about things that John really has no understanding. So pictures are given to him. So first, as we go through this lesson, we'll ask, what is the picture? Then taken as a whole. And second, what is the central meaning of this picture? So let's say we get to Revelation chapter 12, where I said we're going to end this lesson, and we're at the end right now. And let's say we're in Revelation chapter 12, and what we read in Revelation chapter 12 is that we read about a dragon. It starts off talking about a dragon. We don't learn who this dragon is until we get into Revelation chapter 12. What was it, verse 13, 12, or 13, 14? Where is it? Where it explains who the dragon is. It's in verse 9. We don't know who the dragon is until we get to verse 9. But we start off knowing about a dragon. And then we find in verse 9, and we find that this dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. It gives us an understanding who it is. But when we start Revelation chapter 12, we don't know who this dragon is. But we're getting a picture. We're finding that this dragon is there to devour a child and cannot devour a child because the child is caught up to the, not to heaven, it is heaven, but it's specifically to the throne. Oh, my. And you'll find who it is, if you want to see the parallel nature, you see chapter 5 of Revelation. And I really hope to get to chapter 5 and teach some things out of that in the next couple of lessons. You see that it's Jesus. Jesus is there at the throne. You have the Father at the throne. You have Jesus at the throne. And here, this child is up at the throne. And what you find is that this all works together. Now, I began this whole lesson by saying, you're really not going to learn anything different. You're not going to find any wild and bizarre teachings. They may be presented in wild and bizarre ways, talking about dragons and locusts and such things as that, but it's no new teaching. What you find out is that God is going to be in control of this world, that Jesus is in charge of everything. He opens the seals, and the book is wide open then, and all the affairs of the world happen, but it's Jesus in control from beginning to end. And you're going to find the whole concept of the Romans chapter 8, where all things are working together for good to those who love the Lord. Not all things that happen to you are good, but all things in the world are working together for good. You're going to find that in Revelation. And Lord willing, we're going to see how Revelation this coming Sunday evening, how it goes along with the teachings of the rest of the Bible. And again, I hope to open your eyes just a little bit more to understanding Revelation. And let's not miss any one of these lessons. We just have three. I've never taught this in three lessons. My biggest problem was knowing what to throw out and what not to say, because there is so much. But I'm trying to condense things down to three. I've done it in 50, but I've never... No, seriously. But I've not done it in three. But here we are in three. Let's have a brief prayer as we close this, and we'll offer invitation. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that You have given us the great insight that Thou art the Almighty, and that Thy Son Jesus washes and cleanses us, and that no matter the persecutions and trials of this world, that we will be victorious because of the blood of Thy Son Jesus. And may we sing in heaven the new song. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. If you've never become a Christian, you need to come to Christ for the remission of your sins. There is no hope without Christ. There's no hope without the blood. There is going to be trials in this life that you can't overcome them. And you think that's hard? There's going to be the trial of eternity. And if you want to overcome the trials of eternity, you have to escape them through the blood of Jesus, where you can go to be at home with Christ in heaven. You can do that by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, and rising to walk in newness of life. And if you're fallen away, come home. If you have need to respond to the invitation, please come as we stand and as we sing.